Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are sermons that a minister would rather not have to preach. But when the Word of God touches on something, no matter how distasteful it might be to our sensibilities, that means God deems it to be important to think about, important to preach about. This sermon is about something which practically no one wants to hear. We sometimes come across passages in Scripture that I think, if we're honest, we wish weren't there. Yet if that which the Bible is describing is still happening today, is still happening in God's church, then we have to understand that it's meant for us to preach about, to hear about. There are passages in the Bible that we find difficult to explain to our children, perhaps somewhat embarrassing. Isn't it striking that God sometimes gives us catalogs, literal catalogs, of sins? Passages like Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1, Galatians 5, 2 Timothy 3 are examples. And we would have to ask, why would God include such catalogs of wretchedness if they didn't threaten the church, the people of God? Some of the sins in those lists would make many of us blush. And that would be a good thing. The bad thing is, some of those sins don't make some people blush, because they're living in them and delight in them. And so these passages are warnings. And we should never stop and say to ourselves, well, I would never do such things. Because when the Word of God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, that means my heart, and that means your heart, except by the grace of God. God not only places these lists of sins before us to warn us, but also to alert us, so that the church of God is equipped to help. To help those who are sinned against, the suffering, the deprivation. We never want the church of God to be a safe haven for the wicked, but rather it should be a place of refuge for the oppressed, a place where people go to find safety, a place where we can be vulnerable and feel safe doing so. And so I would ask if you would pray for the necessary wisdom, sensitivity, and compassion, as well as faithfulness in preaching this sermon to God's glory and to our edification. Our text is taken from this psalm, Psalm 74, the verses 20 and 21. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Our theme is God rescues from dark places. In the first place, he rescues from darkness. In the second place, he rescues from shame. And in the third place, he rescues to freedom. You'll notice that Psalm 74 begins with a question. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? This question is at the same moment both striking and instructive. Surely the writer of this psalm knows that God never forgets his church and his people. He would never cast them away. So why ask such a question? Well, the reason he does is perhaps more significant than we might at first realize. Through verses and passages just like that one, God teaches us there is a place for what we would call raw, unpolished prayers, especially in times of need. And it's true that we should always address God with great reverence, but we may not forget that the Lord Jesus himself, when in his deepest agony on the cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Borrowing language from Psalm 22, verse 1, to express his time of great need. Now, as you look down this psalm, the writer of the psalm lays before the Lord what caused his distress. If you look at verse 3, he writes about enemies doing wickedly in God's sanctuary. We would say in the church of God. In verse 4, he talks about the enemies roaring in the midst of God's people. Verse 7, he recounts in prayer the desecration and then subsequent destruction of the temple. And as if that wasn't enough, then the enemies go on, he says, to decimate all the local places of worship called synagogues. It's in the face of that devastation that Asaph complains, there seems to be no answer from God. He talks about there being no prophetic vision, there are no signs, there's no end in sight of what's happening to the church, to God's people, the pain and suffering they're enduring. And that's a good place to pause and consider. I will never forget the moment some time ago when someone said to me, did you ever consider that some to whom you preach have or are experiencing abuse of one kind or another? Now, I knew that suffering takes place in churches. I know that's true also in Reformed churches. But it never really hit me that it might be happening in a church that I was serving, that it would hit so close to home. And then I will also never forget when someone actually did report a case of abuse to the authorities, that the first question the authorities asked, does the abuser attend church? The second question, is it a Reformed church? And at that moment, as you can well imagine, my heart sank. Is that the witness, the testimony that we have in our communities? So instead of churches being a safe haven for the abused and the oppressed, it turns out that in many instances they become a refuge for those who do the abuse. Far too often, sometimes in ignorance, sometimes not, a church becomes a place where the sinner is protected, is perhaps given a slap on the wrist, while the one sinned against has to face their abuser or feel forced to leave the congregation in which they grew up. Beloved, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you will know at once that God is entirely opposed to such a situation. And he expects more of us, his people. And passage after passage, the Lord makes it very, very clear. He would have us protect. He would have us comfort the vulnerable, the needy, those who have been taken advantage of, even what he calls in the Old Testament scriptures, the strangers, those who were traveling through the covenant community or settled in the covenant community. Those would be our neighbors. Well, if God's heart is so caring toward the vulnerable, it should be easy for us to see, evident for us to see, that we, His church, ought to be the instruments through which that care is given to the needy. So back in Psalm 74, after recalling God's miraculous deliverances in the past, it's at that point the psalmist pens the word of our text, "Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name." So let's consider in the first place what this psalm has to teach us about God rescuing from darkness. So he writes about the dark places of the earth, places that are full of the habitations of cruelty. Right away, this description is stark. It's startling. The Bible uses the theme of light and darkness often. It's something we find from cover to cover. Darkness often symbolizes sin, disorder, spiritually blind people. Darkness is even used sometimes to describe Satan himself. You know how one of the terms used to describe him is the prince of darkness. Light, however, is used to describe God, to describe spiritual life, and in general, that which is good and pleasing to the Lord. Paul pulls all of these ideas together in his famous statement in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The dark places of the earth. The Hebrew expression underlying this translation is a single word. It's a word associated with wickedness, a word associated with sin hiding, a place where terror can be found. And I think we all readily see that sin thrives in darkness. The sinner, of course, mistakenly believes that no one sees. How many are violated, are abused, are shamed, are mistreated in darkness? If not in literal darkness, then in sinful, dark secrecy. And then, dark places of the earth are places of suffering. These people are taken advantage of in the darkness. They are robbed of their childhood innocence in the darkness, whether it's by physical beating, abusing someone sexually, degrading language, harsh criticism, angry outbursts. There's a lot that fits under that description. And how many, beloved? How many suffer for years, too ashamed or afraid to say anything, because they're fearful of what may happen? And when you think about the perpetrator, such wickedness is so selfish. It is so cowardly. These people prey on the weak, on the vulnerable. They're not satisfied to use the good means that God gives to us. No, such sinners don't care about the person they are harming as a person. They view them as an object of self-gratification. They don't care how this could affect their victim in the future, how it can make it so difficult to trust again, how it can make it so difficult to engage in relationships, in marriage, in childbearing, and so on. No, such weak, wicked persons misuse victims, the very people they should be protecting. They should be loving. They should be respecting. And the psalmist continues the description by saying, full of the habitations of cruelty. Habitations, as you might imagine, means a dwelling place. In other words, this evil is repeated. It is housed, as it were. It has a place to be. Cruelty here has a sense in the Hebrew of violence, of wrong. And so often the hard and strict and pious ones in secret, in the darkness, are cruel, are ungodly. How many abuses are repeated over and over, making the abused person feel absolutely worthless, shameful, dirty, confused, disillusioned, despairing? Where was God when all this was happening? Didn't he see? Didn't he hear my prayer? Didn't he hear my cry for deliverance? Why didn't he intervene? Or to use the words of Psalm 77, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Which is why, particularly in churches, such people often feel trapped, often feel stuck for a time in these dark places of the earth, in these habitations of cruelty. And the hardest temptation to bear is God cannot be real, or he does not care, or maybe he cares for others, but he doesn't care for someone as worthless as I am. And we need to be careful, beloved, because trying to comfort some such people with trite expressions, with pat answers, even with expressions from Scripture taken out of context and unskillfully applied, can actually do more harm than good. Now, the psalmist, seeing these atrocities, these indignities, these injustices, cries out, have respect unto thy covenant. We would say, Lord, look upon these baptized ones, these baptized victims. Rescue those whom thou at birth perhaps has sovereignly separated from the rest of the world in the waters of baptism. Those who were meant to be brought up in godly homes by God-fearing people and in a godly church. Many psalms include cries of despair where those who are sinned against feel utterly forsaken, utterly despairing, forgotten, as though God has turned his back on them, does not hear them. And how often, on account of this, what may start out as physical abuse turns into spiritual abuse. How many evildoers mix religion in a perverted way in all of their wickedness, trying to excuse or to minimize or to suppress or otherwise manipulate their victims with God's speak. Did we ever stop to realize that's exactly what the Pharisees did? Under a guise of religion, taking advantage of the vulnerable. But to those of you who have been victimized, how great the darkness can be in our souls. Your heart reels between shame and pain and so often misplaced guilt. Shame and guilt, blaming yourself somehow for the evil of another that's done to you. So the dark place being described here doesn't necessarily have to be a home or a room. It could be our very soul. Another habitation of cruelty. One where the evil one is out to destroy you and to destroy any hope in God in you. Hope that you otherwise might have entertained and enjoyed and and embraced. If you have been or still are suffering this way, you need to know that there is others, there are others who are trapped in these dark places, habitations of cruelty. But please, I'm going to explain from the Word of God that God is real for you, that He does care for you. But it is important for us to see in what way the Lord cares for such sufferers, how He shows His care, His love, that He is present, how He rescues the downtrodden from the darkness. And may He bless the following words to at least begin your deliverance, your healing, your way out of the darkness and the habitations of cruelty. Let's start first by speaking generally. Scripture's answer to darkness is light. When we think of God Himself, as we said earlier, Scripture describes Him as light. God is light, and in Him, Scripture says, is no darkness at all. James writes, He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow or turning. So in other words, to God, darkness has no place in Him, and darkness has no place with Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of His light. God never kept the light to Himself, but He sheds light also in the hearts of people through His Son. Again, the words of Paul, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Now, Jesus talks about the wicked in opposite terms. He says, "Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So such wicked people want to continue to sin in the darkness. They want to think that they are hidden. But Scripture says they cannot hide. There's no place to hide. There's no way to hide. For all things, the Bible says, are uncovered and open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God is light, and He will never ultimately allow the darkness to prevail. Now, with regard to our situation, at the very beginning of time, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Maybe there's somebody listening this afternoon. Maybe somebody right here. And that description of the world before the light shone, maybe that description seems to fit you. Darkness, empty, without form, deep. But then we read these beautiful words, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." So you see, God shines light into dark places to dispel the darkness, to separate the light from the darkness, also in the lives of the vulnerable. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus came to do. Prophetically, hear this beautiful statement out of the prophet Zacharias about Jesus. Chapter 9, 11 and 12. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold." Another reference to Jesus. "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." You see the forcefulness of God's declaration. "I am here for you." Now, it is critical to understand exactly how God accomplishes the rescue from darkness. First of all, the very first battle we face against darkness is so often in our own mind, how we view our situation. You see, Satan is an expert at weaving webs of lies to suppress and to confuse you. In that case, it is the Word of God, the light of God, that shines clearly to give you direction. First of all, direction how to think about your situation. And so first, let's begin where we ended off a little while ago. God is very, very focused on helping the oppressed, those who are vulnerable to hurt by others. But he also employs means. He employs persons to help the vulnerable escape. Now, not surprisingly, the very first means he uses is his word. And he uses his word to untangle the lies of the wicked. I'm going to cover six of them, the most common lies about these matters. First lie: if you say something, if you say anything, it will ruin your marriage, it will destroy your family. That's a lie. Because the fact is, the sin of the sinner has already done that, has already destroyed these things. It is his or her sin, not your exposing of that sin, that destroys relationships. Scriptural proof, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So in other words, you never need to feel guilty for exposing the sins of others to light, sins against you, these kinds of sins. It is not your guilt to do so. It is the guilt of the wicked that needs light. Second lie, common lie: the church will take care of it. The church indeed has a place in the violation of the vulnerable. But the church is not the only one with the power and duty given by God to deal with these sins. When sins are also crimes, crimes that are identified in Scripture, as well as in the civil laws, God gives us another minister, a ministry, who has authority. Romans 13, verse 4 couldn't be clearer. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, that is the magistrate, beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So to be absolutely clear, crimes, sins that are crimes, are not to be dealt with through the Matthew 18 principle. The Matthew 18 principle doesn't apply to them. You do not need to go to that person himself. You do not need to bring witnesses against the lawbreaker. Crimes are sins against God. They are sins against you. They are sins against the church, but they are also sins against the state. And God has given the state the authority to deal with lawbreakers. In fact, let me go further. The church actually brings disgrace upon the name of Christ when it hides criminals from the instruments of justice which God ordained. Third lie: what good will it do to have a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a brother, or sister arrested? It will do three important things. First, it stops the ongoing abuse or otherwise destructive sinful behavior. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone's duty to endure such sin. And even authority figures, whether they be in state or in church, office bearers, parents, no authority figures are given immunity against punishment for sinful acts, for criminal acts. Think of the example of King David, a man after God's own heart. When he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, yes, he was forgiven. Yes, he wrote Psalm 51. But God said the sword would not depart from his house his whole life. Meaning, there was a judgment rendered by God himself because of his deeds. The second benefit of having such people brought to the authorities, it stops potential abuse and destructive behavior to others. Proof of that is Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. We are warned, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if we do not use the means God gives us to arrest such behavior in its tracks, it continues. And not just in your life, but potentially in others. Seldom do sins like this remain isolated. They affect others as well. Third benefit. Using the civil authorities is actually good for the sinner himself. How? What will become of such a person if they are not stopped? What will their eternal destination be? God may well use the powerful medicine of the state to bring that person to repentance. Fourth lie. But you led the person on by your attitude, flirtatiousness, your clothing, whatever. The fact is, we may in fact sin in any of those ways, but that never ever gives license to another to commit atrocities against you. We may repent of the sins we commit, but we must never blame ourselves for that which others have done. We cannot tell, for example, from Scripture, maybe Bathsheba could have done more to not expose herself to the view of someone, but Scripture couldn't be plainer that she was not accused, David was faulted for not averting his eyes, but rather following his lusts, which boiled up in his heart and went on to commit gross sin. So yes, our sins, our sinful ways can tempt others, and we should be cautious about not tempting others to lust and sin. But that is never, ever an excuse. Fifth lie. What happens if this sinner threatens you with harm or other serious consequences? Such threats are all the more reason to put such people in the hands of the authorities. Deuteronomy 22, God teaches us that when a person does not cry out for help in such situations, then he or she is going to bear some of the blame for not doing so. God is clearly saying by that you are to cry out for help, that you are to seek the help of others. You are not to stay silent. And even if parents, God forbid, or other authority figures dissuade you from seeking help, go straight to those whom God has given to protect you. We add our own sin to someone else's when we do anything that will aid and abet this kind of sinful behavior and abuse. We cannot cover for, make excuses for, or enable such sins. Sixth lie. And this one maybe is the most dark and deepest lie that really harasses those who've been so treated. You deserved it. You yourself are wicked. God is against you. Okay. All of us, according to Scripture, deserve to go to hell. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, that's what we deserve. But never let the evil one tempt you to excuse wicked behavior against another because of your own sins. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we deserve the wrath of God. But how does God want us to deal with that? He wants us to come to Him, to confess to Him, to repent to Him, to trust in His Son, to receive the cleansing and the empowering that His Son gives to break with sin. We don't fold under our sins and allow ourselves, on account of them, allow ourselves to be mistreated by others. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit the way of such abusers to the authorities. Now, God gives these several means to counter the common lies that often keep the oppressed from escaping their circumstances. But the battle is not just in one's mind and in one's soul. God has also, and thanks be to God, He's given us means that He's raised up for our defense. We can be thankful for faithful parents, if we have them, faithful friends, if we have them, who seek our good and assist us in getting out of our evil situations. If these fail us, there are authorities in church. There are authorities in state. Woe to those authorities when they take the part of the wicked against those needy ones, the destitute and afflicted. Though far from perfect, the government that existed in Paul's day, the Roman government, he said, they need to be used when sins are also crimes. But I think if you would ask anyone who's gone through such atrocities, such horrible circumstances, especially those who were brought up in the church, the greatest need they have is spiritual. We and they need a refuge, a hiding place, a rock of defense, a shelter in the storm. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that and more. He shows over and over in the Gospels that He delivers the needy in their many distresses. And He invites you. He invites you to bring your burdens, your misplaced sense of guilt, your fear, your dread, your shame, your broken dreams, your broken trust. You can bring it all to Him. He is not for nothing called a Savior to rescue you. And Jesus Christ knows firsthand what it is to be betrayed, what it is to be abused, both spiritually and physically. And though it may sometimes seem to you to be impossible to trust Him after all what has happened, because He didn't perhaps prevent the abuse or prevent the pain or what was happening, you will find in Him the ability to bring glory out of suffering, strength in the very midst of your weakness. He can give beauty in place of ashes. Nehemiah is known as the rebuilder of broken walls. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the rebuilder of broken lives and broken hearts. And in both the Old and New Testaments, you will see true histories of people who did know His help, His presence, His love, even in the very midst of the fiery trials they were enduring. Jesus is real. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. And he says, you may cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He is the light that dispels spiritual darkness. And so the temptation often is when we sort of write off God for not preventing what happened to us, then we try to find meaning elsewhere. Do not. Do not think that if you just ignore what's happened to you, that if you just kind of block it out or bury it long enough, it's just going to go away. It doesn't go away. It comes back to haunt us. But it cannot go away by itself, but it can be taken away by another, by him. You will be helped mightily by the one who says, in all your afflictions, he is afflicted. And there's proof of that in Scripture too. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. The voice from heaven said what to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now we know that he was persecuting Christians, but Jesus takes it personally. You are persecuting me. And so as you go through your suffering, as you go through your trial, as you go through these dark places, he says, I am affected too. Come to my marvelous light. And you can. And you may. And there are those ready to help you, to comfort you, to defend you, and yes, to direct you. God rescues from shame. There is shame when we go through such nightmares as I've described. But there's also a shame that continues on, that remains sometimes long afterward. That shame consists of what if people find out? The self-doubt, the disillusionment. How dare I confess my doubts? How dare I confess my sins, my anger, my shame? Who will listen? Will anyone listen? Will anyone believe me? Maybe your question is the question that Tamar asked just before she was violated. She said to her half-brother, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? She knew that shame would follow what was about to happen to her. Who would want her? Who would accept her? Dare she tell anyone? But beloved, she didn't have to tell anyone. Because her very demeanor, her very actions betrayed what happened to her. It couldn't be hid. And as so often is the case, the results of that ugly event was the execution of the perpetrator while the avenger fled. Don't bury your shame. Don't carry that burden your whole life. There is light. Prophetically, Jesus in Isaiah 50 says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And again in Isaiah 53, writing about Jesus, the prophet says, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We all know that Jesus died a painful death. But do we also realize Jesus died a shameful death? You think of the mockers. If you are the Son of God, think of the ridicule, the taunting, the nakedness. He was put to shame so that we can bring our shame to him. And he so cleanses us. And he so transforms us. And he so delivers us. that even our shame He will take. That shame that we can sometimes feel is like a gigantic label fastened to our forehead for everyone to see. He can take it away. And don't carry another shame. For the one who should be ashamed is the one who sinned so against you. Jesus is willing and able to take your shame. He's willing to give you a new identity in Himself, a new sense of safety, a sense of wholeness being restored to you. You do not need to fear what others say about you, what others say to you. He will make you whole. Back to the psalm we began with, he sets down for us a prayer in verse 21 of our chapter in our psalm. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Beloved, that prayer is not going to go unanswered. God will do this. You may feel, you may have been convinced in yourself you are worthless. But the evil one must not triumph in convincing you no one cares. And so do not throw yourself away into promiscuity, into endless entertainment, into self-harm, or into 100 other forms of trying to gain control over an uncontrollable situation. God has something better for you. God has something lasting for you. God has something everlasting for you. And that's our last thought. God rescues to freedom. The last three verses of this psalm are quite significant. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. God does not just comfort, although he does comfort. God does not only strengthen, although he does mightily strengthen. God not only rescues from darkness, he not only rescues from shame, but he rescues to something. How many times haven't you heard God's love described as unconditional? God's love is not unconditional. God's love is better than unconditional. Unconditional love means I love you as you are, period. God's love is I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you as you are. I'm going to make you far better than you ever could have been. He loves us into a better place. He loves us into another way. And so those who use the means he gives, who escape the darkness of sin, yes, we can feel haunted by the past, for what seems like forever. It's not going to fade away as a distant memory. So many people think, well, marriage is going to fix it. Friendships are going to fix it. Keeping busy is going to fix it. Drowning out my sorrows with drinking or entertainment or something. But true freedom from darkness, from guilt, from shame, from a lack of self-worth can only truly be ours one way. Not by what we accomplish in life, not by what we accumulate in life, but by another giving us a sense of worth that no one and nothing on earth can give us. And what's that look like? For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 54:5. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercies. Hosea 2, verse 19. What is God saying to us in verses like that? Jesus, beloved, is not a placebo. He is not a trite saying. He redeems from shame. His love has literally set millions free. People who have been beaten, people who have been abused, people who have been trafficked, people who have been shamed. He gives us a new identity that will set you free from trying to find one. When he says your maker is your husband, he's saying, I will give you a love where you can be completely vulnerable without fear, where you can open your heart fully without shame, where you can drink this in without guilt, and that forever. You will know strength that exceeds all earthly powers. You will have a security that you could have never created yourself, could never have bought. You will know a love that never betrays you, that never walks away from you, that is ever beside you and within you. He is the one where you can be vulnerable and safe, not ashamed, because he bears your shame, who is willing to suffer unimaginable judgments, indignities of every kind, so that you could know, so that you could taste what freedom really is. You will need help on your journey. You will need skill in applying the Word of God to your situation. That's what the church is here for. To help you in God's Word. Don't remain in the darkness. Don't carry shame years on end. Hear the Word of God. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. This is his promise. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. This is his word. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, of course, I have no idea what your church is like. What goes on here, what doesn't go on here, it's not for me to say. But my longing, my prayer for our own church, for the churches in our county, for the churches in this county, is that this church will truly be a haven for the oppressed, not a hiding place for the oppressor. A place for the weary to find rest, for the battered to find shelter, for those trapped in dark places and shameful situations, a place where such people can see light at the end of the tunnel in the face of Jesus Christ, and who find in him, the bruised and broken, find in Jesus more than you ever thought possible. This is the one, beloved, who describes himself as he that feeds his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. So my parting words to you is, let the hurt end. Let the healing begin. Let the darkness be dispelled. And the true light shine. May he give hope to the hopeless, meaning to the despairing. May he give a new identity to those who feel they've lost theirs through sin. And we will be praying that God will give you the courage, the faith, and the strength to take that first hard step. And may He equip all of us to be there when people do.